You're listening to the Seabreeze Church Podcast.
Well, welcome to Palm Sunday here at Seabreeze. Today we're gonna talk about the two decisions that mark the Christian life, what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Decision number one is the decision to make Jesus your king. Decision number two is the decision to make Jesus your savior. They're kind of like two sides of the Christian coin, what it means to follow Jesus. Now, you probably noticed the props on the stage, so let me explain what we're doing with that. On this side is a tent with a palm branch. On this side is a table, a cup, and that's a hyssop branch. And the two props represent two of the annual feasts that the Jewish people, during the time of Jesus, would celebrate in Jerusalem each year. The tent represents what was called at the time the Feast of Booths, sometimes the Feast of Tabernacles, but usually the Feast of Booths. And this took place in the fall period of time. And it was called the Feast of Booths because the people would move out of their permanent houses and dwellings, and they would live for 7 nights. They would live in temporary booth-like structures that they had constructed out of scraps of wood, and mostly palm branches was kind of the main thing that they would construct these with. So they would spend 7 nights of this feast living in these kind of temporary structures. And the reason is that these tents were a reminder that they had lived for years, their people had lived for years in temporary structures in the desert after God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. So that was the purpose of the festival or the Feast of Booths in the fall of every year. The table and the cup and the hyssop branch, that represents the Passover feast that would take place about 6 months later in the spring, about this time in the year. And it was called Passover because it was a reminder of the night when the angel of death passed over their houses on the eve of the day when they gained their freedom from slavery in Egypt. So it was all around the freedom from the slavery in Egypt, but two different aspects of that time in their history. And as we go through this message this morning, we're going to see how these two feasts are about much more than just the national history of the Jewish people. Together, they really form the blueprint or the outline of God's plan to free us from our slavery to sin. So 2,000 years ago, on the day that we now call Palm Sunday today, and in the week that we now call Holy Week, that's what we're starting today, these two feasts found their fulfillment, their completion in the life of Jesus Christ. And therefore, these two feasts now point to the decision that marks the Christian life. As I said, the decision to make Jesus your king and the decision to make him your savior. So we're going to look at both of these feasts and what they say about a commitment to follow Jesus Christ. So decision number one is Jesus is my king. The tent and the palm branches are a symbol of this decision, pointing back to this Feast of Booths. So this is what we read about this particular Sunday 2,000 years ago in the life of Jesus. It's recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. So this is what we read. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Now, the feast, just to be clear, talks about the crowds were there for the feast. The feast they're talking about is the Passover feast. This was the spring of the year, this time in the year. But the scene that's described doesn't really come from anything related to the Passover feast. It honestly looks more like a scene from 6 months earlier, the Feast of Booths. Because during the Feast of Booths, palm branches, as I said, were the most common material used to construct the temporary booths that they would sleep in. And every morning during that week of the Feast of Booths, the people would wake up, they would gather in front of the temple, and the temple choir would lead them in shouts and songs of Hosanna. So when you read this scene occurring, you're confused. If you know anything about the history, you're wondering, what is all of this, these elements from the Feast of Booths doing in the Passover feast? So what are the palm branches doing there? Well, by this time in the history of Israel, these two feasts had kind of converge together to both mark the history of God saving his people from slavery and a cry for him to do it again. Imagine if we were to celebrate the 4th of July, what we mark as a nation for our independence. But imagine if we were to celebrate that and we were no longer free. We gained our freedom from the British, and we now celebrate that on the 4th of July. But imagine if we had become a conquered nation and we were now living under the rule, the oppression of some other nation. 4th of July would take a very different meaning to it. It wouldn't be a happy event. It wouldn't be a celebration. It would be a memory of what had occurred in our past, and there would be a growing outcry for us to gain our freedom again. And this is what had happened in the history of Israel. That they were under the rule of Rome. So yes, they had been freed from slavery in Egypt, but now they were slaves again. This time, different nation, they were under Rome's rule. So what was a happy celebration that marked their independence became kind of a rally cry to throw off the power and the oppression of Rome. So during these feasts, both of them, in the fall and in the spring, the cries for freedom and rescuing would rise yet again. Now, Passover was the highest attended festival, feast of all of the feasts. And so Passover became kind of the most volatile moment in the annual history of the people during the time of Jesus, because it was the biggest. Now, Rome had made it passed a law where it was illegal for the Jewish people to have any national symbol. They were not allowed to have anything like a flag or any symbol at all that would allow them to rally together as a nation and try to throw off the power of Rome. So what had happened is the palm branches from the Feast of Booths had become kind of their symbolic flag, because you really couldn't be arrested for carrying a palm branch. It's just a palm branch. But it became really what their flag was at the time. So what had happened is during Passover particularly, riots had become increasingly common during the time of Jesus, as people would cut down these palm branches and they would march through the city of Jerusalem, really demanding their freedom from the oppression of Rome. Now, the Old Testament prophets had made it very clear that God would one day send a Messiah to save them. And so every year, particularly at this time, the anticipation of a Messiah was high. Messiah fever would always be at all-time high at this point in the spring. And that's why Rome, there's history indicating that Rome would send extra soldiers to Jerusalem for this particular week, just to control the unrest and make sure that it didn't get out of hand. Now, by the time Jesus arrived, Rome had put down and dealt with many pretend messiahs by this time. Many people had pretended to be a messiah, or many people had been thought to be a messiah, and Rome had kind of crushed every one of these messiah wannabes. But there was something that was different about Jesus. For one thing, Jesus had spent the past 3 years pretty much avoiding the cities. He had gone out into the countryside. Large crowds would go out to meet him and listen to him teach and watch him perform miracles, but he had stayed away from the big population centers because he didn't want a scene like what ended up happening on Palm Sunday to happen before he was ready for it to happen. And people had been watching for 3 years, watching him do miracles in front of thousands of people. And this is not the kind of story that you can just eliminate because there's so many eyewitnesses. You know, if you were one of the 5,000 people that were miraculously fed by the Sea of Galilee, you can't just pretend that didn't happen. You saw it with your own eyes. You ate that food. If you knew a lame man who had been lame from birth and that Jesus had healed, you couldn't just pretend that didn't happen. If you'd seen a blind man now see, all of these things was just giving rise to the fact that this wasn't just a pretend Messiah. This might really be the Messiah. And then just 1 week before this Sunday, we now call Palm Sunday, Jesus had actually raised a man from the dead. His friend Lazarus had died and been in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus had commanded that the stone be rolled aside, and he had commanded Lazarus to come walk out of that tomb. And after being dead for 4 days, in front of a bunch of people, Lazarus walks out of the tomb. Again, that's not a story you can just ignore. So even the skeptics by this time were starting to wonder if this might really be the promised Messiah. So that's why when Jesus makes his way finally into Jerusalem, the crowd just goes crazy. All of the expectations have finally converged on this moment. All of the 3 years and all of the stories and all of the teachings of Jesus and all of the hopes converged in this one moment. And the people just erupted. They pronounced him to be their king in defiance of Rome by crying, "Hosanna," which means save us, as Rachel said earlier. And they laid down their palm branches. They put down their national flag and said, "Save us." Now, this was really what the disciples of Jesus had been thinking was going to happen, had been hoping was going to happen. This was the culmination of everything they had dreamed and everything they had followed Jesus for. So what happened? Well, we know the story. Within 5 days, these same people had declared Jesus to be, they had just declared Jesus to be the king. Now, within 5 days, they were shouting, "Crucify him." That's a big change. From "save us" to "kill him." How do you go from that to the other in 5 days? Well, if you look closely at that first Palm Sunday, you can see indications behind all of the shouts of Hosanna and all of the palm branches and all of the excitement. You can see indications already that the kind of king and the kind of kingdom that the people had in mind at that moment was different than what Jesus had in mind. There's already indications of a difference emerging. First of all, you have King Jesus riding on a baby donkey. I mean, nothing says power and royalty like a baby donkey, right? Not at all. This scene doesn't make sense at all. Kings of the time would enter cities on mighty stallions. In fact, the Romans had begun to enter cities, have the generals enter the cities on camels because of their elevated height. A baby donkey, there's a good chance the feet of Jesus was dragging on the ground as he was coming into the city of Jerusalem. So it just didn't indicate any kind of power like the kings of the day would indicate. And then there was the look on Jesus' face. We don't know exactly how it looked, but there's indications that there was evidence that he was carrying a very different demeanor. Rather than this stoic face of power common to the kings of the day, if you looked at this king's face, if you looked at the face of Jesus, it was probably pretty evident that he had been crying. Because as he is approaching Jerusalem, we read this in Luke's account. The Gospel of Luke says this about this event. Verse 41 through 42 of Luke 19. As he approached Jerusalem, so this is the moment, and saw the city, he wept over it. He didn't just tear up. He wept. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes." What is he saying? Jesus knew that the kind of king they wanted was not the kind of king they needed. And he was not the king that they really were wanting. They wanted to be free from the power of Rome, but he had come to free them from the power of sin. And it's the same challenge today. Even those of us who follow Jesus, we are very grateful for the forgiveness of our sins that Jesus offers and the help with our sin. But we are most desperate usually about our current situation, not our sin. And so this word Hosanna, which, as we said earlier, means save us now. I put the now in red because what happens now, like it did then, is the now becomes the emphasis. And it literally tends to mean, practically, make our life better. Now. It's not just a cry for help. It can become a demand and a set of expectations that Jesus do what we need him to do and want him to do to make our lives better. But that's not the top goal that Jesus has. Oh, he can help us. And our life is better as we follow him. But that's not the kind of king he is. That's not his main goal. Because he knows that our life is really like those tents from that Feast of Booths. Our life is temporary, and it is unstable like the tents were. I mean, I would think many of us in this room are struggling right now with some particular challenge that we probably didn't even know about a month ago or 3 months ago. That's how unstable and uncertain life is. You look to the future and you just have no idea what's going to happen. Something that was stable for decades can suddenly fall out from underneath you. That's what it's like to live in this body, in this tent, in this temporary world. But they wanted a king who would get them out of their tents, add stability to their lives. But it became pretty apparent as the week went on that this donkey-riding king was going to make camping a way of life for them. And they didn't want that kind of king. That's why Jesus cried over them, and I think that's why if he were to look at the city of Huntington Beach, I believe he cries over this city. Because he knows that the kind of king we want, the kind of help that we want, is not really the kind of king and the kind of help that we need. So the point of the Feast of Booths with its tents and this donkey-riding king is really summarized in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Here's what it says. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So the point of this life, to live this life fully, means to understand how temporary this life is. We are living in the tent phase of our lives, not the house phase of our lives. So our bodies are temporary. The houses that we live in are temporary. The jobs that we have are temporary. Our life, everything about this physical life, is not going to last. We know this, but we tend to treat it not like a tent that it is, but treat it like a house that it isn't. So if we have the perspective that's described in this verse, where this life is temporary, then our top priority becomes not the tent, but to use the time in the tent to prepare for the time in the house. Now, we think of tents very differently than they did in the ancient times. I mean, for us, tents are recreational. You know, we think of going on camping trips and setting up tents for fun. In the ancient world, they didn't do that. They didn't go camping. They lived camping, a lot of them. And so tents were not for fun. The tent represented something necessary to provide temporary shelter while you accumulated enough resources and had enough time to construct a larger and more permanent and more stable structure for you and your family to live in. So while you were living in a tent, your goal was not to pour all your money and do everything you can to get the best looking tent ever. The goal was to use as much of your resources and as much of your time possible to build a house that you could eventually move into. That's the image that's being painted here. So that's what Jesus is calling us to do, is to see this life as temporary and to make our investments in the eternity that is permanent. The problem is we can't see the house. We can't see eternity. All we can see is the tent. All we can see is this life. So it's very easy for all of us to, without even thinking about it, live for the tent, to spend all of our time and all of our resources on tent maintenance and tent upgrades. Now, I'm not saying to ignore the tent. You can't ignore the tent. You know, last month when the heavy rains came, we discovered we've got a leak through one of the windows in our house. Now, I can't just say, oh, it's all temporary. Let it rain. You know, I'll eventually be dead. Next person can patch this. No, I've got to get another window and get it restuccoed and keep it from, you know, letting it leak. That's part of your responsibility. So we don't ignore the tent. We have to take care of it. We have to pay for it. We have to fix it up. Get a hole in the tent, patch it. We have to keep it clean. But we also have to know that our house is not this life. This is the earthly tent stage of life. And if we recognize that, that allows us to take more and more of our time and our resources to build towards the eternal dwelling and not sink it all into the tent, which is our natural tendency. So they declared Jesus to be king on Sunday, and then by Friday they were shouting, "Crucify him." Why? Again, it's because they didn't want, really, they didn't really want a king. They wanted an outcome. They wanted to be saved from their hard life now. So when it became clear that this king, Jesus, wasn't going to do that, then they turned on him. Now, don't shake your heads at them, because we're very similar to them. For those of us who follow Jesus, as I said, we're very grateful for the forgiveness of our sins. But oftentimes, what we really want from Jesus is a better life, a better set of circumstances. And if life gets hard enough for long enough, we are tempted to stop following him, to wonder why are we following him, or to at least just coast, to not put as much effort into the eternal dwelling and sink a little more into the tent. But only those who really know who this donkey riding king is will follow him. He's a donkey riding king, which means in this life, he's not that impressive. If you tell someone you're a follower of Jesus Christ, they are not going to say, "Really? The great eternal king? You're following him? What an honor that must be." They're going to probably look a little awkward and maybe step back a little bit, because he's not that impressive in this life. There will be a time when all of creation will not be able to take their eyes off of him, but that's not this time. Only those who know who he really is and accept him for who he is will follow him as king. So that's decision number one. Jesus is my king. Decision number two is Jesus is my savior. Now we turn to this side of the stage. The cup and the branch of hyssop are symbols of this decision. And this points to the Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples on Thursday of that week that we now call Holy Week, this week. Here's a record of what occurred then in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 16. It says, "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.'" So by this time, Jesus had celebrated well over 30 Passover meals in his life here on earth. But he says that he has been particularly eagerly looking forward to this one Passover with his disciples. Why? Well, he makes it clear he knows he's about to suffer. He knows he's going to be put on the cross and crucified. He's been telling them, they don't believe it yet. So it can't be that he's eager about the suffering, right? Nobody looks forward to the suffering, and Jesus was no exception. You can read about his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it'll be very clear that Jesus was not looking forward to being nailed to the cross. So it wasn't the suffering that he's eager about. The eagerness is because Jesus knows that this will be the last Passover of its kind. The next Passover he eats with them will be after his death and his resurrection. So what that means is that after 1,500 years of Passovers up to that point, this will be the one where all of those Passovers finally are fulfilled, where the blueprint turns into reality. The plans become revealed and finalized. Like the Feast of Booths, this annual meal was more than just a commemoration of some great things that God had done in history. It was a blueprint, an outline of the plan of God for the future. Now, finally, the plan of God to provide a way for our sin to be passed over was about to be accomplished. The plans were about to be real. And like with the Feast of Booths, there is a branch associated with that feast. So the palm branch for this one, the hyssop branch for that one. Why the hyssop branch? Well, it's because this was the instructions that God gave, was to use a hyssop branch in the very first Passover. So again, the Passover occurred around 1500 BC, so 3,500 years ago. And it occurred at the end of the 10 plagues that God had sent to free his people from slavery in Egypt. Each of the 10 plagues was a statement against one of the Egyptian gods that they would worship. We don't have time to go through all 10, but for example, they worshiped the Nile River because it brought so much life to them. And so God turned the Nile River into blood. It became a source of death, not a source of life. They worshiped the sun, so God turned the day into night. And on it went. The final plague was the worst. That plague was the death of the firstborn sons of everyone living in Egypt. Now, couldn't God have saved his people from Egypt without all of that death? Maybe. But the point of the story isn't just about what it would take to free Jewish slaves. It was also, and more importantly, about what it was going to take to free humanity from the rule of sin. And on the evening of this final plague, God had instructed his people to kill a lamb and spread the blood over the doors of their houses and then eat this lamb. The branch that they were to use to spread the blood over the doors was this hyssop branch. And so the result would be that when the angel of death came that night, the houses that had blood over the doors would be passed over. That's why this is called the Passover feast. So what's the point of all of that? What does this blueprint say? It's the point that death is coming to every house eventually. It came to every house in Egypt that night, but it's coming to every house and every person. We all know this. And it can't be avoided. But death can be substituted for. There can be someone else die in the place of the person who should die. Now, of course, the blood of a lamb doesn't have the power to substitute for human blood, but one is coming who does have that power. And that's why John the Baptist, when he would introduce Jesus Christ, he would say this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Lamb of God, everybody knew what this meant. This is the Lamb that all the previous lambs was pointing to, the Lamb from God. This was the one who could allow death to pass over. And so then on that Passover meal, Jesus stands up and says that his blood that's about to be shed is the real thing. All of the other blood before is pointing to his blood. Here's what he says in verse 20 of Luke 22. "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" What does that mean? Well, it talks about a covenant in his blood. A covenant is really a written contract. You know, we sometimes refer to a marriage covenant. We're just saying that the written contract, the agreement that's binding. The old covenant was written in the Old Testament portion of the Bible, and it contains the moral boundaries of God's requirements. It contains what God says is right and what God says is wrong. And next to what God says is right and wrong is our life record, oftentimes of how we break this covenant. We are not able to keep this covenant. Some of us do better, some of us do worse, but at the bottom line for all of us is we are all covenant breakers. We have all done wrong, and we can't get our record to do right. So Jesus stands up then at the end of the meal and speaks of this new covenant. It's written in something different. It's written in his blood. This is a new contract offer from God. Accept the perfect life of Jesus, given in exchange for your imperfect life, and the detailed records of your life will be written in his blood. What does that mean? Again, I want to really think about this so we can grasp what Jesus is saying. Let's just, I'm going to go out on a limb and say we're going to sin this week. Now, I'm not saying you have to. I'm just saying there's a chance you will. I'm going to work at not sinning this week, but I don't know. A week's a long time, so it's a challenge. So I'm not sure I'm going to be able to do that. So let's just say we sin this week, and that sin, your sin, my sin, along with all of the other sins that have preceded it, are entered into the permanent record of history that God keeps for each one of us. And these records of what you and I do with our life blood flowing through our veins, this record is recorded in one of two inks, Old Covenant ink or New Covenant ink. Old Covenant ink is written in your life blood. It's a record of what you do in violation of what God has said when blood is coursing through the veins of your body. So let's say, for example, let's say you lie this afternoon. The record shows that you are a liar. We'll just use black ink to indicate that. You lied. So there's no getting around it. You can excuse it. You can justify it. You can pretend like it didn't happen. It's written down. And there's a date and a timestamp with it. You lied on this date. That's the truth. The record shows that you're a liar. Now, if you've decided to ask Jesus to be your king and your savior, does this mean that you'll never lie again? No. Now, your new king will help you with that, will help you grow. And hopefully, over time, you'll lie less, you'll sin less, but you're still going to sin. So if you lie, the record will show that you're a liar. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the ink will be written not only in your own lifeblood, but also in the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll use red to show the difference. So if you look at the one on the right side, the red liar, it's not that the black has disappeared. It's just that the red is being traced over the black. Your lifeblood is still real. You're still spending your time making choices that are wrong. So the black ink is still there. It's an honest record of how we spend our time here on earth and what we do. But now, if you ask Jesus to be your savior and your king, the blood of Jesus is traced over, perfectly over, your lifeblood. His perfect life is substituted, traced over, your imperfect life. And the blood of Jesus is amazing because it's like writing an invisible ink. Just watch what happens. It goes away. The sin is listed, but then it disappears. Why? It's because the sin is forgiven. That doesn't mean God says, oh, it's not a big deal. Let's never even write that down. No, it is written down, and then it's traced over with the blood of Jesus Christ, and that has the power to erase the record. Jesus died for that particular sin, that one written down. And he gave his perfect blood to trace over it, and in doing so, remove it from the permanent record of your life. So I want you just to pause for a moment here. I want to make sure this sinks in. I want you to imagine a word, maybe a sentence, but maybe a word that would describe a sin that you struggle with, or a sin that you've committed recently, or maybe it's a sin from the past that you just continue to feel guilty about. So just maybe even if you're willing, close your eyes. Just think about that word. Just imagine yourself writing that word down to record the honest truth about what you've done. Okay, so you've got that word, that image in your mind. Now I want you to imagine the blood of Jesus Christ tracing over that sin exactly, that word. And now I want you to imagine it disappearing from the record. Okay, you can open your eyes. This is why Jesus was eager about this Passover. He was not looking forward to the death part of it. He was not looking forward to what it would cost him to make his lifeblood available to us. he was looking forward to the long planned new covenant in his blood finally happening. So how do we get Jesus to trace over the truth about our sin with his blood given for us? It's these two decisions. We ask Jesus to be our king. What that means is he's not our butler whose job it is to make our life better. He is the king that we say we will follow and we will obey no matter what. No matter how hard this tent life gets, we will follow this king. And we decide, we ask Jesus to be our Savior. We admit the truth about our sin and we ask for his forgiveness. Forgiveness from the only one who can remove it. Now, if you've never made these two decisions, I encourage you to do that. I mean, what a better day, what a better week to nail this down. If you are ready to make that decision, let someone know. In fact, we'd love to know. You can let us know on the connection card so we can pray for you and we can help. If you have made these two decisions, then I would encourage you to take some time in this week we call holy to reaffirm these statements. Don't just say the words. I mean, say the words, but think about each one of them. Jesus is my king. Where in your life right now are you a grumbling follower? And what do you need to submit to him and say, I'll follow you whatever. And then reaffirm the Savior. Think about a sin that you're struggling with, maybe from the past, maybe just last week. And thank him for tracing over that sin with his blood given for you. So I would encourage you this week to use that, just pause this week. I know it's going to be busy like every week, but this is Holy Week. Carve out a little time and just reflect on this and reaffirm these. Let's pray together. Jesus, you made it so clear. You, for millennia, you outlined your plan, and then you enacted your plan, and now we have the record that speaks for itself. And we thank you for giving your lifeblood to trace over our imperfect lives. And we ask for your help in following you and building the house that is in heaven, rather than focusing all of our attention on the tents that are here. Help us to know exactly what that's supposed to look like this week and this year. And we pray that as we gather on Good Friday to remember your blood shed for us, and then we gather on Easter to celebrate your resurrection that meant all of what you had promised was actually true and you had the power to do this. We pray that you would prepare us for that, and that you would draw us to you as a community and as individuals. We pray this now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Seabreeze Church podcast. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, seabreezechurch.com. Thanks again for listening in, and we hope you'll join us next week for the Seabreeze Church podcast.